D.L. Moody, the evangelist, tells of a friend of his who was once witness of a minor tragedy on the streets of a small country town in the USA. A young boy was carrying a jug of milk from the store to his home, and in his haste he tripped and fell, and the jug was smashed into a dozen pieces and the milk spilled all over the road. The boy was inconsolable. "Oh," he said, "when my mum finds out, she'll beat me. That was our only jug." And so Moody's friend was moved by the boy's distress, decided he would try to help. He began by picking up the broken pieces to see if they could be glued back together. But repeated efforts at reconstruction only ended in frustration, and the boy's tears became more and more inconsolable. So eventually, Moody's friend decided there was only one thing he could do. He took the boy's hand, and he walked him down to the store and bought him a new jug. "There now," he said, "do you think your mum will beat you now?" "Of course not," said the boy, grinning cheekily. "This is a better jug than the one we had before." I think that story isn't a bad illustration of just about where we've got to in Paul's argument in this book of Romans. Here we've followed from the beginning where we are made to understand that God has, as it were, placed a fragile jug in our hands. It's called the moral law. For some, it's a rather crude vessel, the law of conscience. For others, it's a very specifically shaped one, called the Ten Commandments, if you like. But every one of us, one way or another, has got that jug in our hands, and every one of us has broken it. We stand condemned by our moral incompetence, just as that little boy stands condemned by his clumsiness. And our ineffectual attempts at repairing our shattered innocence only add to our sense of desperation. How can we put matters right? For the day of accounting we know must come, and we tremble at the thought of being judged guilty by our Maker and encountering his anger. Paul told us last week, I hope you remember, that there's an answer, a wonderful relief from our fears. For someone has paid for the jug. The penalty of God's broken law has been borne. And in its place we're given a new one. A jug which is not only unmarred but shockproof. A righteousness which is not only perfect but inalienable. We're better off at the end than we were if we'd never sinned in the first place. That's the irony of the Bible. As Newman says in his hymn, we gain more blessings in Christ than Father Adam lost. Paul's phrase for this remarkable transition in our human condition is justification by faith. It's not an easy phrase, but it does represent a very central theme in his theology of salvation. And our task this morning is to understand this passage, which is in many ways concerned with explaining it. I want us to focus down on that phrase, faith, justifying faith. And I want us to try and understand what that faith is by first of all understanding what it is not. You'll see on the bulletin, I've put down there three things which justifying faith is not. First of all, faith is not a good work. Secondly, faith is not a new requirement. And thirdly, faith is not an irrational leap. I think if we can get a grip on all those three things, we will have a grip on this difficult chapter, Romans chapter 4. Let's begin, first of all, with faith not being a good work. Look at verse 28 of chapter 3. We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Now, the word justification itself comes from the law courts. It means literally to declare a man judicially righteous. So it's more than just a pardon. God is not, as it were, saying, well, you broke the jug, but I have decided I'm not going to press charges, I'm not going to punish you for it. No, God is saying, rather, as far as I'm concerned, the jug is still intact. It's a positive assertion, you see, a declaration of actual righteousness. The charges aren't dropped, but rebutted. The accused isn't just reprieved, he is acquitted. As the old mnemonic puts it, to be justified is to be just as if I'd never sinned. And that is, strangely enough, precisely what makes Paul's teaching on justification objectionable to some people. If God were simply promising us immunity from prosecution, there wouldn't be much difficulty. After all, we're familiar with governments declaring some kind of general amnesty towards convicted criminals. In Kenya, I remember, they always used to do it when the prisons got too full. But God's exoneration goes much further than that. He's not just remitting the penalty. He's bestowing on the bad man the status of being a good man. He's justifying him. And say some, that surely is a legal fiction. It's a piece of judicial make-believe. It's one thing to say, well, black is black, but I will excuse it. And quite another thing to say black is white. Surely God can't pass a verdict in defiance of the facts. It's outrageous to say that heaven let's pretend. If God is going to justify anybody, if he's going to treat him as if he's righteous, then surely there must be some real identifiable ground of righteousness in the person concerned. That at least is how some have felt. And they've interpreted justification in various ways to try to resolve that problem. One very ancient suggestion is that this word justification includes an element of moral reform. When God declares somebody righteous, it's argued, he simultaneously makes him a better person, reforming his behavior, so that he is acquitted on the basis of an inherent goodness, not some alien righteousness which is mysteriously imputed to him by divine sleight of hand. Expressed in a slightly different way, this school of thought would argue that a man is justified not just by faith, but by faith as it goes along with works of love. And that has been the traditional teaching of the Roman Catholic Church, for instance. It's the reason why many Roman Catholics believe a person must perform good works in order to get to heaven. And to be fair, there is an element of truth in what they say. For of course, Paul, later on in this book of Romans, as those of you who know it well will be aware, Paul certainly insists that a Christian must evidence moral living. Salvation in Paul's teaching is not just a verdict of not guilty. It's also an inward transformation of our characters. But the significant thing is, you see, that that strand of Paul's argument is still two chapters away at this point. There's no allusion in Romans 3 or 4 to good works that accompany conversion. Quite the opposite. Paul excludes good works as a factor in our justification quite explicitly. He says, we maintain a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law, apart from works. In fact, in 4 verse 5, he puts it even more outrageously. He says there, God justifies the wicked. That must be the most scandalous statement in the entire epistle to the Romans. God justifies the wicked. Literally, God declares the wicked to be righteous. There's no doubting his meaning, is there? He's arguing that God does not acquit us on the basis of our changed characters, on foreseen acts of love, or anything of that kind. A man's personal virtue has got absolutely nothing to do with his standing before God. His legal status and his moral state are completely distinct in the mind of God, Paul is saying. And justification has reference to the former. As Martin Luther puts it, we're justified by faith alone. That's his great Reformation dictum, wasn't it? By faith alone, no additional works. But lest any of you think I'm sort of banging the Protestant drum this morning, let me hasten to say that there are many who claim to be on Luther's side in the Reformation who nevertheless construct for themselves a brand of justification by works just as erroneous as the Roman Catholic view they pretend to oppose. And they do it by the subtlest of all means. To illustrate what I mean, let me outline the explanation of the gospel I once heard from the lips of a Christian Union member at an evangelistic Bible study at a university that will remain nameless. This is how he explained the gospel to the non-Christians present. Well, he said, God began by giving the people the Ten Commandments. Unfortunately, he found they couldn't keep them. That disappointed God very much, as he really wanted people to go to heaven. So he decided to get rid of the Ten Commandments and to have a New Testament instead. In the New Testament, you don't have to keep the Ten Commandments. God says faith will do instead. You spot the fallacy? And that doesn't sound quite right, does it? But where has he gone wrong? Well, he's gone wrong in several ways, actually. But the most important by far is that he's escaped salvation by works, only by turning faith itself into a work. He's either saying that righteousness is a reward for faith, or he's saying that faith is actually a substitute for righteousness. God says faith will do instead. What he said. And that is emphatically not Paul's meaning of justification by faith. If it would, it would completely undermine his argument in verse 27 of chapter 3. Where then is boasting? He said, it is excluded. Some people think that when we get to heaven, we will be sticking our thumbs in our gold-plated waistcoats and saying, well, you know why I'm here and they're down there. It's because I believed, of course, and they didn't. Any idea, you see, that faith is a good work leads you to that kind of possibility of boasting. But Paul says that isn't so. As far as he's concerned, faith is an absolutely meritless thing. Justification by faith is the elimination of all spiritual one-upmanship. You can't be proud of your faith any more than a beggar can be proud of his begging bowl. Faith isn't an achievement. It's a confession of helplessness. One major reason people do not like justification by faith is because they don't like getting into heaven that way, by charity. We don't want to be put in the position of children who must be patronized by God's generosity. We want to do something to earn our ticket. And if Paul denies us doing good works, then we will turn faith itself into a good work, rather than abandon the idea of good works altogether. But no, Paul won't even allow us to do that. Faith isn't a reward, righteousness isn't a reward for faith, he said. It's a gift received by faith. What's more, it always has been. That brings us to that second heading I suggested. That this justifying faith is not a new requirement. See, that boy's got the idea that there was once a different way of getting saved, or at least a trying to. When the Ten Commandments were enforced. Now, there's a different way. Well, that isn't what Paul says here, is it? Look at verse 31. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Now, it would be very convenient. Indeed, one could have been excused for expecting Paul to answer that question. Yes, we do. Surely this broken law only condemns us. We have no further interest in it, no further use for it. But Paul doesn't say yes. Do we nullify the law? No, not at all, he says. Rather, we uphold the law. Well, you see, to nullify the law might be interpreted as meaning that God justifies men at the expense of his moral standards, like a college which, finding itself short of students, decides to lower its entrance requirements. The A levels of the Ten Commandments will be dispensed with, and we'll have the CSE of faith instead. But the law can't be dispensed with as casually as that. For the law isn't an arbitrary invention of the divine will. One of the things which the law is a transcription into the imperative of God's own holy character. You can no more get rid of the law, the moral law, than you can get rid of the character of God. He says, you must be holy and keep my law because I am holy. These laws are the laws of my own nature. So law can't be thrown onto the scrap heap of theological anachronism. We uphold it, he says, by this gospel. The gospel isn't an alternative to law, and faith isn't a substitute to obedience. The meaning of the New Testament, Paul says, is entirely consistent with the message of the Old Testament. And to explain what he means, he goes on to give a very powerful example, at least for any Jew. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Abraham, of course, was the founding father of Israel. Very definitely an Old Testament figure. But Paul here is asserting something which to many Jews at least must have seemed quite revolutionary. Abraham was justified by faith. And Paul has a text to prove it. Genesis 15, verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That word credit could mislead us, because it has overtones in our vocabulary of congratulation, doesn't it? A very creditable performance, we say to the boy who's just got a century. So it could be read as if Abraham's faith was what we were just saying faith could not be, a good work that God accepts in the place of righteousness. But that is neither the force of the original Hebrew idiom, nor is it the force of Paul's words here, as verses 4 and 5 makes plain. When a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work, but who trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. We're in the realm then of gift here, not wages, not merit. Abraham's righteousness was not earned, but simply received by faith. It was a gift, placed to his credit, without any desert on his part at all. So Abraham himself had nothing to boast of in the matter. It's like somebody giving you a Christmas present by putting some money in your bank account. Credit transfer, we call it. That's how Abraham was credited with righteousness. Of course, Abraham predates Moses, so I suppose you could try to argue that Paul hasn't proved his point about the gospel not abolishing the law by selecting Abraham as his example. Some people have tried to treat the law as a kind of lacuna in a continuity of covenant between Abraham and Jesus. But I think that loophole's closed by his second example, David. For David says the same thing, he says in verse 6. He too speaks of a blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works. David, of course, was the greatest king of Israel. And he came several centuries after Moses. He certainly knew all about God's law. In fact, he broke it very heinously. But he too, says Paul, recognized the need of a righteousness that did not derive from his obedience to the law. What's more, he believed he could have one. Where did he get that assurance from that he expresses in this psalm, Psalm 32? Why, he got it through faith. He too was justified by faith, like Abraham was. As at this point in his argument, Paul anticipates an objection from the other side. There are some faithful Jews around, and they're still anxious to preserve their claim to cultural privilege. Ah, they say, Abraham and David were both circumcised, weren't they? They were both members of the covenant community. That surely is why God was able to deal with them in this merciful way. They were church members, you see. No, says Paul, that isn't it? Look at verse 9 and 10. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised? No, think about what happened. What were the circumstances under which Abraham was credited with righteousness? Was it before he was circumcised or after? Well, that text, Genesis 15, verse 6, is not followed until chapter 17, when Abraham is 99 years old. It's not until that late that we hear Abraham being circumcised. Some two chapters away, and even more in terms of years. It's clear, says Paul, that Abraham enjoyed this righteous status in God's eyes for a long while before he received that scar in the flesh, which would be the hallmark of Jewish identity. In fact, says Paul, circumcision in itself didn't make any difference to Abraham's relationship with God at all. It was just a confirmatory sign of a relationship that already existed. That's what he's saying in verse 11. He received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith, while he was still uncircumcised. So you see, circumcision, far from denying or qualifying this doctrine of justification by faith, was originally intended to symbolize it. always round, you see. It simply isn't true that the gospel introduces some new requirement. On the contrary, Paul is convinced that a Christian is a more authentic representative of Old Testament religion than a Jew is. See what he says in verse 12? He is the father of the circumcised, who are not only circumcised, but who walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. That's true. But he is also the father, Abraham, of those who have not been circumcised, in order that righteousness might be credited to them. Whether he be Jew or Gentile, a man who is justified by faith is the seed of Abraham, he says. And he goes on to express this even more candidly in verses 13 to 16. It wasn't through the law that Abraham and his offspring received that promise that they would be heir of the world. It was through justification by faith. All the law brought was wrath. For where there's no law, he says in verse 15, there's no transgression. The promise comes by faith so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. In other words, Paul is saying here, look, law was never intended as an instrument of justification. It comes after the promise, and it comes after faith. Try to use law as a means of making yourself justified, and all it does is make matters worse, because it amplifies our sinfulness. The law brings wrath. It turns our sin into a conscious disobedience of explicit commands, what he calls transgression. And we become all the more victim to God's anger. It wasn't that Abraham was a peculiarly good man. See, some people think that. They think there was God way back in the Old Testament sitting around waiting for somebody who was good enough for him to be able to use to found his people. It wasn't like that at all. It wasn't that Abraham was a particularly good man, so God decided to bless him. God decided to bless him, and Abraham responded by faith. That's all. It has to be that way around for three reasons, says Paul. First, that this blessing might be by grace. See those words in verse 16? The promise comes by faith so that it may be by grace. Paul couldn't tolerate the idea of man placing God under obligation. God's mercy must always be free and undeserved. It must demonstrate generosity. It must be by grace, he said. That's the first reason it had to be this way. The second reason it had to be this way, he says in verse 16, is so that it would be guaranteed. See, the person who tries to be justified by his works can never be sure of heaven, because he's never sure he's done enough. Or he's never sure that he's not going to forfeit his righteous standing before God by some moral lapse in the future. It's never guaranteed. It had to be this way, says Paul, so that it could be secure, guaranteed. And the third reason why it had to be like this, he says, is so that it could be for all. Not only those who are of the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham. You see, the promise was that Abraham would bring blessing to all nations, not just the Jews. So long as blessing was restricted within the cultural boundaries of the Jewish people, the promise couldn't be fulfilled. It had to break out. And faith was the organ by which it broke out. Justification by faith, then, is the only way that this promise could come and be fulfilled in a sure way. Now, all this discussion about Abraham as being the father of the church isn't just purely academic, you know. It's important we try to understand Paul's argument, and it is a difficult one. But it's not just theological sophistry. There are some very important consequences that derive from our understanding of this. One, for instance, is a warning to all those who are tempted to put their trust in the sacraments. Yeah, a lot of people in the world like this. Oh, they say, I'm all right, I've been baptized. Or they say, oh, we must have the baby baptized or it won't go to heaven. Or they say, well, I must take communion because I might die tonight. That sort of superstition is very common. But it's all folly. For baptism and communion, like circumcision in the Old Testament, are no more than signs and seals. That's what Paul calls it in verse 11, remember? I'm sure I must have told you the story of the man in New England who got very bored 4 years ago by the bicentennial celebrations in his district. So he decided to put a notice outside his house. At this point, he said, on such and such a date in 1776, absolutely nothing happened. And I'm afraid that's the problem with many people's use of baptism and the Lord's table. It's a celebration of a non-event in their experience. Like a signpost, it points nowhere. Like a rubber stamp on a blank piece of paper, it confirms nothing. For the reality to which those signs and seals refer is missing. Baptism and communion can no more make a man a Christian than circumcision could make him a Jew, a real Jew. It's those who walk in the footsteps of Abraham's faith that are justified. That's one application, then, of this understanding of justification. But another important warning, I think, is against those sort of Christians who want to do away with the Old Testament. You know, there are an awful lot of Christians who go around with just a New Testament in their pockets. In fact, there are some disreputable publishing companies that seem to rejoice in publishing New Testaments on their own. I'm not at all sure I like that. Paul has every opportunity here to encourage us in that kind of attitude towards the Old Testament. We can dispense with it. We don't really need it. Everything we need is here in the New Testament. And it's a shorter book anyway. Well, I'm not denying there are difficulties in interpreting some aspects of Old Testament revelation into a New Testament context. Paul can speak in a different context of Christ abolishing the law with its commandments and regulations. In Ephesians 2. He can speak in Colossians 2 of Christ cancelling the written regulations. For the ceremonial ritual of the Old Testament and its associated cultural exclusiveness is certainly done away in Christ, as Christ himself anticipated. And God's moral rules, as they come to us under the new covenant, come to us not just as an external legal code, but by the Spirit in our hearts. There are big differences. We mustn't minimize those dramatic changes which Christ has brought in, and which, remember, last week Paul encapsulated in that phrase, but now, in chapter 3, verse 21. There's a big difference between the Old and the New Testament. We mustn't minimize that. But justification by faith isn't new. There never was any other way for men to be justified. The problem of Judaism is that it has misunderstood its own scriptures. Paul says a veil remains over their eyes even to this day when they read Moses. For the model of the Christian faith is not the Apostle Paul, but the patriarch Abraham. And it is from Abraham's example of faith that in many ways we learn the most powerful lessons about justifying faith. That brings us to the last section of the chapter. Faith is not an irrational leap. Look at verses 17 to 18. As it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. Abraham is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed. The God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him. Now, there can't be any doubt, I think, that what a young Christian once said to me, rather ironically, is true. He said, the trouble with justification by faith is it takes a lot of believing. And I think it does. And Paul hasn't made it any easier to believe in this chapter, has he? First of all, he's excluded any contribution from good works. And then he's insisted that faith itself isn't a good work. And yet, on top of all that, he's insisted that faith is necessary. And that throughout history, God hasn't justified everybody. Only men of faith. And the question, of course, that inevitably comes into our minds is, well, how? How and why are we put right in this way? If faith doesn't earn justification, then why is it necessary at all? And what about that objection that it's all a big legal fiction? You haven't answered that one yet, Paul, have you? One response to all this is to take refuge in paradox. Oh, they say the whole thing is irrational. You can't make sense of it. It defies reason. All you can do is blindly hope. It's no good complaining that the idea of justification by faith is preposterous. If it weren't preposterous, you wouldn't need faith to believe it, would you? Faith is an illogical belief in the impossible. If justification by faith weren't impossible, it would be a contradiction in terms, they say. Well, that kind of extraordinary thinking is associated with, I suppose, preeminently, the Danish philosopher Kierkegaard, but it sometimes, I think, has strong connections with Zen Buddhism too, if you know anything about that. It certainly had its impact on the faith of ordinary evangelical believers in our century. I hear very often these days, oh, well, you don't want to think too much about doctrine, because a man's relationship with God is basically experiential. You can't rationalize it. You mustn't try. And those who take that line would very often quote verse 18, as a proof of their anti-intellectual stance. Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed. The reference, of course, is to Abraham's infertile wife, who gave birth to Isaac. According to the book of Genesis, when she was a very old woman, way past the normal childbearing age. There you are, they say. These enthusiasts of paradox are sure that this is a totally illogical confidence. Abraham and Sarah were believing in the impossible. And that's what justification by faith is, they say. You shouldn't look for a theological rationale as to how or why faith justifies. You should just accept the unthinkable absurdity of it. Against hope, believe in hope. It's a leap into the dark, in other words. It's irrational. It's believing the unbelievable. And popular, or increasingly popular, as I find that kind of approach is, I really don't think, you know, it's a fair analysis of what Paul is saying. Look at verse 20 and 21 that he follows. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he didn't waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. Now I suggest to you here, Paul is not portraying for us a man driven by despair into irrationality. Abraham's faith, from Abraham's point of view, was perfectly sane. He had good grounds for his confidence. What was it? Why, the promise. It's so important to get the order right, isn't it? We do not read that Abraham believed God and God replied by blessing him. No, we read that his belief was itself a response to God's initiative. The promise came first. Without the promise, Abraham's faith would certainly have been irrational, even presumptuous. But in the light of the promise of God, his faith became eminently sensible. Verse 21, he was fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. Fully persuaded of two things, you see, God's power and God's truthfulness. Power to do what he promised. And faith for Abraham simply meant reckoning upon those two convictions in a practical and in an intelligent way. Some people talk about blind faith. They have the idea that faith means shutting your eyes to realities in some way. Indeed, it very much looks as though some medieval scholar was so convinced of that he felt sure Paul must have left a negative particle out of his script in verse 19. For many of the manuscripts read, without weakening his faith, he did not face the fact that his body was as good as dead. In other words, he didn't look at that issue. He didn't look at that. But almost certainly that is not what Paul originally wrote. As far as Paul was concerned, Abraham faced the fact of his weakness. And that was what his faith was, not a blindness, not a closing of the eyes to the facts. The difference between unbelief and faith is not that one has his eyes shut and the others open, but rather that one has his eyes fully open so that he can see things in the right perspective. The unbeliever's eyes can see no further than the problem. But the believer's eyes see beyond the problem to the promise. He faces the facts But he sees those facts in the light of the promise. And says verse 22, that's why Abraham was justified. That's why it was credited him as righteousness. That's the sort of faith that saves a man. Faith that justifies isn't an irrational leap into the void. It's a sane and sensible reckoning upon concrete, objective facts. The only difference between faith's logic and ordinary scientific logic is that the facts that faith lays hold of lie outside man's own orbit, outside man's own control. They lie in God. And so to reckon upon those facts involves a measure of personal trust in God, in God's reliability, rather than in the reliability of myself. That's the only difference between those two logics. Let me give it this way. Here's a man drowning. He's got no hope. A rescue helicopter arrives, and down from it drops the rope. Here, take hold of the rope, instructs the pilot, and the man holds on, and he's hauled back to the safety of the beach. What does he say when he gets there? Oh, he says, thank goodness for that rope. That rope saved me. Which, of course, it did. But not because the rope had any power in itself. Its usefulness was totally due to the fact that it happened to be attached to a helicopter, an objective fact. And without the helicopter, the rope would not have been much use, would it? In the same way Jesus says to the woman who heals, your faith has saved you. So it has. But not because there's any intrinsic power or merit in her faith, but because her faith, like a rope, has laid hold on somebody powerful, Jesus. And that's exactly why faith is necessary to our justification. Faith isn't worth anything. Its power depends on the concrete object that it appropriates. Abraham's faith laid hold on the promise of God. Faith without that promise would be as useful as rope without a helicopter. Now, what is the object of a Christian's justifying faith? At last, Paul gets around to it. Verse 23 and 24. The words it was credited to him were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Here is the resolution of the paradox. Here's the answer to those who want to say justification is all a legal fiction. Where Abraham had only the promise of a seed that would bless the world, Paul says here, we have the fulfillment of the promise, Christ, who by his atoning death paid the price for that broken jug, and who by his resurrection has placed a new jug in our hands. There's no make-believe involved. Jesus' death and resurrection are real history, not fiction. And God's wrath has been truly satisfied by his death and the new relationship which Christ has made on the basis of that death between man and God is a real relationship. There's no fiction, no make-believe, no let's pretend. Justifying faith is simply reckoning upon these facts, just as Abraham and Sarah reckoned upon those promises. It's holding up empty hands to receive God's gift. You know, the trouble with many of us, we're looking for faith. But the idea we have of faith is of some kind of subjective psychological happening, which we're trying to self-consciously observe in our personalities. We torture ourselves with questions like, well, do I really believe? Am I really sincere? Is my faith strong enough? It's no wonder that we lack assurance, is it? But we're looking for a rationale for our salvation within ourselves, and it's the very essence of faith that it is the opposite of introspection. Faith means facing the fact that you're insincere and half-hearted, facing the fact that you're sinful and incapable of pleasing God, facing those facts, not running away from them, not pretending they're not true, facing up to them just as Abraham faced up to the fact that he was incapable of having a son. But faith means, in spite of that humiliating honesty, getting up on your feet and living a positive and redirected life in the confidence that God will put you right. Not as an irrational leap in the dark, but because of what Jesus has done for you. And that new start is faith. There's nothing more to faith than that. You don't have to sit around waiting for some mysterious psychological event to provoke you to get up and start living a Christian life. The getting up is faith. The secret is to take your eyes off your inner motivations, because faith is not a feeling. It's a way of life that makes sense because of God's promise. It's a way of life that makes sense because Jesus has died for you. That's what faith is. And once we start living such a life, we will have found that elusive faith that we're searching for. There's a story about a man who stood on Westminster Bridge in the last century. He offered golden sovereigns at a penny each. At the end of the day, nobody had bought any. They thought he must be mad. There must be a catch. It couldn't be true. They must be counterfeits. Nobody but an insane man would sell golden sovereigns at a penny each. And yet they were genuine sovereigns. I sometimes think, you know, that the reason many people hesitate to put their trust in Christ and to begin the Christian life is because it is just too easy. They expect there must be something more complicated about it. It can't be so simple. It can't be so naive. It can't be so irrational. We're suspicious. Suspicious of the generosity of God. Just as all those commuters were suspicious of the generosity of that sovereign salesman. And yet there is God. All he wants is to be believed. Like that man. All he wants is to be believed. Let's pray together.